In putting together this sermon, I came across an interesting term that I'd like to tie into the sermon today. And the term is time famine. I don't know if many of you have heard this recently. It is from a dictionary. It's interesting how these things crop up. A dictionary called Double Tongue Dictionary. It's a dictionary of slangs and vernaculars and some of these expressions. And their definition for the phrase time famine is this: a lack of free or leisure time. Time famine. It was interesting to me as I came across this term how many times it was used, the term time famine. Primarily it's used in a business setting, but in talking about the pace of Western life especially it's used, Western nations, that we simply do not have enough time for things. Now, scholars studying this concept, and yes, there are scholars studying this concept of time famine, have borrowed a term from biology called entrainment, which is essentially a synchronization of organisms or systems with other organisms or systems. That is, they work together. An example of this would be a circadian rhythm, where birds fly south for the winter, and other animals that procreate under a moon phase or particular time of year, they synchronize up. Now, what about you and me? Do we face our own time famine trying to balance work and family and errands and taking care of yourself and Bible study and prayer time and so forth and so on? Today we're going to take a look at what God gives to His people, and that is a simple way of life, and talk about this concept of time famine. Now, I have mentioned a number of times previously that one of the aspects of God's way of life that has always appealed to me is its simplicity. If He is going to call the weak and the base of the world, it needs to be pretty simple. And worshiping God and living according to His word does not involve intricate rituals, doesn't require a deep intellectual understanding to even begin the process. It doesn't involve memorizing scriptures. I'm thankful for that, because I'm not good at that. It isn't a matter of special knowledge or even a thorough knowledge of, say, Hebrew and Greek. What does God require of us then? Matthew 6, verse 8. This is one of my favorite scriptures. I've mentioned that a number of times, and I'd like to turn there today. I always have to recount the 12 to remember which order they're in. Hosea, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. See, I'm not good at memorizing these things. So did I say the wrong thing? Micah, chapter 6, and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God require of us? Micah 6, verse 8. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Justice, mercy, faith, as Christ expressed it in Matthew. There's another element that we can add to this verse. Ecclesiastes 12:13, at the end of Solomon's discourse, if you want to write that down, we won't turn there. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he said, the conclusion of the whole matter is what? Do you remember? Fear God and keep His commandments. I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version today. Everything else in Scripture is a matter of filling in those details. Justice, mercy, faith, obey God, keep His commandments. I don't say that to minimize the rest of Scripture, but the reality of our calling really just simply does hang on those two Scriptures. Christianity is really a simple way of life. But let's add more to that thought. We have the time today, so we'll go ahead and use it. I'd like to turn next to Matthew chapter 22. I think I said that right that time. Matthew 22, verse 34 is where we'll pick up the thought. The scribes had come to Him once again, as they often did, the Pharisees as well, probing, not really looking for answers, which I always found interesting. Because as we begin in verse 34, says the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. And being Pharisees, they certainly thought they were better than the Sadducees, so we'll go show them how this is done. And so they go to Christ, not looking for an answer, but sending their lawyer, thinking that they could catch him in a loophole. As it says in verse 35, the lawyer asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, how would you summarize that? If you were asked that question, not already knowing the answer, how would you summarize that? Christ very astutely says, then, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," see, he rejected their reality and substituted his own. He didn't give them just one, did he? He did, but he didn't. He gave them one that was two. Love God, love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, he did his own summarization there. He boiled everything the prophets said down to those two statements. Love God, love fellow man. We call this the great commandment. The truth of God is really very simple. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor the same way. But how do we take that simplicity of our calling and make it into a reality? How do we practice it in everyday life? The answer to that is simple as well. Christianity is really a matter of making the right choices. In fact, that's one definition of character. Knowing the difference between right and wrong and choosing the right. Will we choose God's way of life or a way apart from God? Deuteronomy 30. That's where I'd like to go next. God, in having Moses record that statement or this section, says that it's a choice between life and death. We don't like to think in terms of black and white in our culture, do we? There's numerous shades of gray. And those edges are always being pushed in politics, in entertainment, in business. Deuteronomy 30 in verse 11 is where we begin. Moses, again recording for God, says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious." This is not hard stuff, he's telling Israel, "nor is it far off." It's not that it's so far away that you can't understand what it is. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Nor is it beyond the seas that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Two choices. Many of us have been around long enough to understand that that was taught extensively years ago, wasn't it? There are two choices in life. Verse 16, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." See, it's not just a matter of saying, "Choose one," and good luck with that. No, he says, "I have a preference. It's your choice, but I know which is the better. And I would encourage you to choose that one." Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish and your days will not be prolonged. You shall not dwell in the land you cross over in the Jordan to go in and possess it. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God." So we reread those earlier, didn't we? The consistent theme through Scripture. "That you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." When we're young, we see the world is our oyster, don't we? Endless possibilities. It's just ours for the taking. Our picture of our future life is nothing but success, good times, health and happiness. As time passes, the picture of our life changes, though, doesn't it? Sometimes by design, but more often than not, events in life that force a change of direction. They change our master plan, if you will. If we're not careful, we can even get to a place where we say, decades down the road, how did I end up here? This is not where I wanted to be in my life. The interesting thing is that life is rarely defined by big events. That is, our life is full of small choices, small events, small steps that add up to the big part of our lives. They accumulate in our life. This reality is summarized in the saying, if you don't know where you're going, you're likely to end up somewhere else. Part of making good choices in our lives is to progress through remembering God's simple way of life, these choices that we've already touched on. There's a principle in business. It's talked about a lot. It's used in other areas as well. It's called the principle of the slight edge. It's also used in other areas and talked about the Pareto principle. We'll come back to that thought. But the principle of the slight edge is simply the outlook that our successes or failures in life are simply built through small choices. That small edge. Add them up and they get wide. For instance, we learn to walk over time, don't we? We don't just simply one day sit up as a little child and start walking. We crawl and then we hang on to furniture, we move around, we test things, we try standing on our own, gaining our equilibrium. Eventually we learn to walk. We fall, we get up, we learn some more, until eventually down the road we're even running. God's way of life is not far off. It's not mysterious. Every day is full of choices. And some of those choices can have far-reaching consequences. Are we making good choices? Are they consistent with God's plan for eternal life? Do they follow His Word? Well, we can recognize this principle of the slight edge perhaps in babies and toddlers. Again, we can lose sight of this as we age. In fact, for too many people, life is just what happens between life and death. There's not much thought to it, which is a really sad way to go through life. There's no plan, no purpose. What about us as Christians? It's been said, again, in some business writings, that there are only 5% of those in the population who truly succeed at goals in life. The rest, the 95, simply go with the flow. Are we part of the 5% or are we part of the 95? Do you remember the baby steps you took when God first called you? Maybe it was tentative. For my parents, it was probably the better part of a decade in reading material and listening to my grandfather talk about things until finally my dad's feet was held to the fire, so to speak. Why are you still working Friday nights? He works second shift. God in His mercy doesn't ask us to change everything in our carnal nature right now. We would be stymied if He did. Where would you start? You couldn't do it all at once. And thankfully, we don't see it all at once. Because then we'd probably quit, wouldn't we? There's no point. He does expect us, though, to change over time. He doesn't call us to stay where we are. We are to make those small choices that eventually lead to life. Over time, our carnal nature is to reflect His godly character. We read of that in Romans chapter 8. Paul talks in this section of Romans extensively about God's Holy Spirit and what it is that is supposed to change in us, what it is that we are as we come before God initially, and why that is supposed to change. We'll just read a couple of verses out of this chapter. Romans 8 and verse 6, he says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Remember what we read back in Deuteronomy 30. God said, choose life or death. You have two choices. Well, Paul's telling us what the carnal mind will bring on its own. It'll bring a choice of death, not life. So then, back to the simple analogy, what's our other choice? Choose life. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So then to live, as Deuteronomy 30 encourages us to do, means that we have to change, with God's assistance, our carnal nature to reflect His Spirit. John 10. And it's not just because God tells us to do so. God knows, as He mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, why. This is what you want, He says, because it will bring the good things in life to you. It will set you on the right path. What does that path lead to? Just a better existence now? There are some who make that sacrifice, but there are increasingly too many that reject that. They say, I don't care about the future. I'm living for now. And they can do all kinds of things with that justification. In John 10 and verse 10, Christ Himself says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life. Life versus death. But notice that. It's not just life. It's that He also says that they may have it more abundantly. That abundant life that we heard about earlier. Now, we can think in terms of physical, and that is part of it. There are blessings, even as I mentioned in my Sabbath thought last night, that come from living God's way of life, understanding His instruction. But in talking about an abundant life, He's also talking about living beyond this life. Because this life isn't abundant all the time, is it? And it's not abundant for everybody. He says, I've come to give you life and to give it in abundance. The abundant life is what God has in store for us. That comes through a simple way of life, making simple choices based on God's instruction. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul encouraged the young minister Timothy in these choices as well. He put it in terms of stirring up what he knew. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he writes here, he says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift. That's really no different than what God was saying through Moses in Deuteronomy 30. He says, you know this. It's not mysterious. It's not far away. It's not unreachable that you can't understand it. Paul tells Timothy the same thing. You remember this. You know this. Stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I was there, he said. I know what you can do. If you want to write in your notes, 2 Peter 3:1, Peter also touched on this point where he encouraged his audience to stir up your pure minds. In Isaiah 28, God summarized this way of life more than 2,500 years ago. As I mentioned, God's way of life is simple. And one of those aspects of His simplicity, if you will, is that He'll repeat things throughout Scripture. He's consistent in His instruction. And Isaiah 28 shows us this in verse 10, where we're given a principle of understanding His Word. This aspect of growth and this aspect of these small choices that add up over time. Where Isaiah puts it, recording for God, Isaiah 28 verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Very rarely does God come down and just kind of lay out the whole thing. Rather, He gives us pieces. If I was going to study a new skill, whatever that would be, I'm given a new job and I have to come to a new understanding, certain skills that have to be used for whatever task it is. I'm not going to learn that all at once, am I? Even if I went to college, I really, in most cases, only have a foundation for the learning that I now have to do for these specific tasks. I have to implement that knowledge in different ways. God does the same with us. He says, I'm going to give you pieces here and there, precepts and add to that other precepts, and add to that other precepts, and then lines here and lines there. Interesting thing about that simple way of life is because it is simple, it never gets boring. To me, anyway. There's always something more. These precepts that God adds as we continue to make those choices and build on that. What God is talking about here through Isaiah involves simple instruction, simple application. You know, the Sabbath is really not hard to understand, is it? Sundown to sundown. You don't even need a clock to figure that out. Just watch the sun. It's there. Now, the application, we add to that, don't we? How do you keep that in a spiritual context? How do you make it more meaningful? But this is a steady progression that God is talking about here through Isaiah. The obedience to God, loving Him and fellow man as we read about earlier, living in justice, mercy, and faith, applying those on a regular and consistent basis. I keep mentioning this simple way of life, but what are the practical things? Some of those things might be serving God faithfully and following His words. We read about that earlier in His commandments. A reference would be John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And yet you and I know there are many people who profess to be Christians that don't do that simple task. They compromise God in too many ways and then wonder why they have problems in their lives. Serve God faithfully in following His word. That's that first part of the great commandment, isn't it? What about the second part? Serving each other. Love fellow man. There are all kinds of verses, any number of verses we could turn to with this. Galatians 5:13, 1 Peter 5:5, and probably many others that you could add as well. We do that in so many ways in serving each other. It can be physical tests, signing the cards that we heard about earlier, phoning up someone who's sick, taking care of physical needs, or simply being an example or an ear to hear someone out. Giving is a simple way of life. Choices to serve others, not just money. It can be time. It can be all kinds of things. It can be, again, just listening. Another way to apply this simple way of life is simply to glorify God by what we do physically and what we think. Again, any number of verses that we can turn to. Because what we think about usually ends up reflecting in what we do, doesn't it? We see that in people around us all the time. You can tell what they're thinking by what they say. And most of it's garbage, isn't it? It's terrible. Make sure what we are supposed to be is not just what we say we're supposed to be. Our conduct should be consistent. Because you know what? People pay attention. If you say you believe something and you act contrary, they're not going to listen to you very long. Kids are great at that. They cut through a lot of that folderol. But Dad, you said, okay. Another way to do this is simply to talk to God. We have any number of verses again in Scripture that we can turn to. It talks about praying to God. That's simply having a conversation with God. And to maintain any good friendship, you have to have regular communication back and forth, don't you? God talks to us through His Word. We talk to God through our prayers. In fact, it says in Scripture that our prayers are like a sweet aroma that He enjoys. That's pretty simple. Another aspect, and this list is by no means meant to be complete, but never make a choice that compromises God's values. Never make a choice that compromises God's instruction. Well, just this once. Or if it's to serve somebody, or if it's to save a life, or any of these other things that people jump through at times. Our values must be upheld in the family and the church. Because once we make a compromise, then it's easier to make a next one, isn't it? That's the simple explanation of any downfall of anybody. Compromises that are added up. These are just a few things to consider and perhaps you can come up with your own list. What is simple about God's way of life that you appreciate? What was it that brought you into a deeper understanding of God's way of living? Whatever practical things you do to live a simple life, remember the Pareto principle. I mentioned that earlier. The Pareto principle is simply the 80-20 rule. You're probably more familiar with that term. And it's used in a variety of contexts. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. 80% of the production is made up of 20% of the effort. All these sort of things. There's a spiritual application to that as well. We can't do everything, can we? Simply not enough time. I talked about time famine earlier. There is not enough time in the day. Every time we think we're going to get ahead, the pile grows. We have more that we have to take care of now. There's never enough time. So how do we practice the simple way of life, bearing that in mind? We apply the Pareto principle. We can't do it all, so we focus our energies on the what will create the most value. And if it's 20% of our effort to produce 80% of the desired outcome, then that's where we should spend it. But it should also be well spent. You spend the right 20%, you will get the right 80% of your outcome. And then you can work with the difference. So focus on that 20%. Don't let the distractions of life negatively take away our focus on the 20% that is creating the difference, producing the positive results. That goes back to the simple choices, doesn't it? What will happen if I do X? You know, the young mind is an immature mind. We don't think down the road. I mentioned that. We think the world's our oyster. Well, I can drive really fast. Nothing will happen to me. I can do this risky whatever it is. I'll be okay. And how many times does it not work out? It can, but not always. We don't always ask ourselves when we're young, if I do this, what's the long-term consequence? We oftentimes don't think past the next weekend, do we? When we're young. I'd like to begin to wrap this up in Genesis chapter 1. God took the long-term outlook. We know from other verses that it says that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, setting aside that discussion of how much time that might be, it was still a long-term outlook, wasn't it? He was preparing for something way down the road. And even once he created it, put it in motion, sustained it, it still took roughly 4,000 years for the Messiah to come, didn't it? And then here we are, roughly another 2,000 years down the road, still waiting for the conclusion of it all. A long-term outlook. But he also spends the 20%, if you will, to draw out that analogy, on the right 80% outcome. And in Genesis 1, verse 31, we read part of that. God goes through the restoring of the earth here, the establishing of the order of his creation. And at the end of the chapter, it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was good enough. No, that's not what he said. It was very good. You know, I would love to have the conversation at some point to understand how long it took him to get to Genesis 1:31. I mean, is God a draftsman? Did he sit down and make up blueprints for all of this? You know, or did he have his own supercomputer and he was crunching all the different models? If I make this animal with this behavior, how will it impact these other animals? If I make this plant, will it impact the environment in such a way that's positive or negative? I don't know. But when it came down to the execution at the end of it, he still was making choices, wasn't he? And he chose to make it very good. God spent his time in activities that resulted in that outcome. We need to emulate that behavior. Are we spending our time so that our outcomes are very good? Now, we can get ourselves in holes, and I often tell people, well, it took you years to get here. It might take you years to get out of it. We look for the quick fixes too much, though. If we move forward to chapter 2 and in verse 15, it says, "Then the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." God passed on the responsibility, if you will. He made the earth very good. And then he said to Adam and Eve, he said, "Now, you take care of this." And from that, God begins, if you will, from here, this discussion about the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's really the discussion in Deuteronomy 30, isn't it? You have two choices here. You have a tree that will bring life, and you have a tree that won't. We heard about that a lot in our past. And again, going back to the simplicity of Scripture, the simplicity of God's way of life, what's interesting is if you go to Revelation 22, we're still dealing with those two trees. The tree of life will be restored, and it will heal the nations. I find these sort of themes, if you will, fascinating to ponder. Not that there's any secret knowledge in this, but that God will put it down to a very basic level. And he'll go over it and over it and over it and say, "Are you getting it yet? I'll wait, think about it, we'll talk about it." But at some point then we need to act on it. And I'd like to conclude now in Joshua 24. I've often wondered if at the end of Joshua's life it was a rather bittersweet time, because he saw probably where things were going to go after his death. There were no strong leaders as he followed Moses. There really wasn't anyone that was succeeding him, if you will, in the same way. But he left Israel with what he would do. Much like Deuteronomy 30, he didn't say, "I want you to choose the right thing, and then I hope you do." Rather, he told them. Joshua 24. Sorry, went one book too far. Joshua 24 and in verse 17. "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. The Eternal drove out from before us all the people." And he goes through that history. Verse 19. "But Joshua then said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods.'" It's a simple choice: serve God or serve false gods. So verse 21, they say, "No, that's not what we're going to do. We'll serve the Lord." Joshua then says to his people, "You are a witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord's." And they said, "We are witnesses." So he said, "Put away these false gods." And they said that, "We will serve the God, the Eternal, our God, and his voice we will obey." And then Joshua writes these words in the book, verse 26. And he sets up a stone. Joshua told them, he said, "I will follow God." He wanted them to do the same thing. "My house," he said, "will serve the Eternal." He walked them through this discourse so they would come to that conclusion. Now, we know they didn't live up to it very well, did they? But oftentimes, we don't either. The simplicity of things sometimes trips people up. We often look for a complicated solution to a very simple problem. And spiritually, it should be the same outlook that we have when we look to God's simple way of life. The choices are not really that complicated, are they? Choose life or choose death. Choose the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God wants us to choose the right way. We have before us the most wonderful plan and future imaginable. We have a hope of a future that the rest of the world can only dream of. And yet we see points of that reality unfolding in our lives all the time. We must appreciate, but we must also live and love God's calling. Let us then, as we gather on this Sabbath and future Sabbaths, remember to make the most of God's way of life, which is a simple way of life.